Okay, we'll go ahead and get started. My name is Pat Sikora, and this workshop is Why Didn't You Warn Me? How to Deal with Challenging Group Members. How many of you are small group leaders? Sunday school teachers, lead a group of people somewhere doing something. How many of you have a challenging person in your group? Well, hopefully this will help you. This workshop is taken from my book, Why Didn't You Warn Me? Don't you love that picture? I had to fight like crazy to get that cover. You should see what they tried to give me. It's like, what? Do we need the master already? Oh, okay. Thanks. Oh, wow. Good. Anyway, this book goes through about 17 different challenging people that you might meet in your small group. And it gives you step-by-step approaches to how to change the behavior of that person. And we'll go through some of those at the end. I'm not going to just read the book for you because you can, that wouldn't do you as much good as what I'm going to give you. But I will go through a few of them at the end to give you a model. These are down on the author's table right outside the sanctuary. And also part of this series, there is Getting Started. So if you're a brand new leader, this is really useful. I'm a leader, now what? This is talks about the character of a leader as a shepherd. And this is a good one. Now that's a good question on asking good questions in your group. Let me also give a shameless plug. I don't get anything out of this, but this is my fifth workshop of the day. So if I fall asleep, somebody shake me. I mean, not of the day, of the weekend, but it feels like of the day. Here we go. If you are a small group leader, I would encourage you to look at the other workshops that I did, because I won't be repeating a lot of the material, but there's some really good stuff in there. I did one on leading dynamic discussions, and one on getting started, and one on from here to maturity, did one on training your leaders, and now this one. So they all sort of go together. So if that's of interest to you, be sure you order those tapes or CDs. Well, if you are a small group leader, you are involved in an exciting adventure. And I have every confidence in the world that you can do this. You'll be amazed at how the people grow under your leadership. It'll be fun to watch people change and grow. But you'll also find that you grow. I always find that when I'm leading a small group, I grow as much or more than anybody else, because we're always learning. And so it's really important to keep that in mind. If God has called you to be a small group leader, fear not, even if you have a challenging person in your group, because the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. It's not up to you. It's not up to you to have to make this work. God has called you, and he will equip you. He'll walk beside you. He will provide everything that you need. And in the process, you'll find that it's really rewarding and exciting. But if you are leading a small group, it wouldn't be fair to leave you here. And that's why I called the book, Why Didn't You Warn Me? I mean, how many of you started a group with all these great ideas of what a wonderful ministry it was going to be, and then you met that person, and you were sort of caught off guard? Let me say that God did that on purpose. That challenging person that is in your group, he put him or her there on purpose. And he did it so that you could grow. He did it for you. We often look at these challenging people as, oh, I wish so-and-so wasn't in my group. Oh, you know, I'd have a great group except for when we had our singles group, there was one person who was just very, very, very difficult. And a lot of the people that I've talked about in the group came from those early years in singles ministry where we had every one of these. And there's one person who still 30 years later is, lives in infamy, and we talk about, well, have you heard from so and so? And I just found him on Facebook, and it's very exciting to see that he's still around and he's still growing and God's still working in his life and God's still working in our lives. But in those days, we thought, it'd be a great group except for this one person who keeps causing challenges for us. And yet we grew so much. What I want to give you are not hard and fast rules, but at least some suggestions. And one of the things that I always do, if you've been in any of my sessions, you know that I always start with principles. I'm a firm believer that if you don't know where you're going, any road will get you there. So if you don't know what your goal is in leading a group, it doesn't matter whether you know how to deal with a challenging person or not. It won't make any difference in the life of the group. If you have a firm foundation of principled leadership and you know where you're going, then you know, first of all, you know what's out of bounds. You know what is challenging, what is not within the realm of acceptability, and what direction you need to take it. So the principles form the foundation of good leadership, and they need to be part of your thinking. One of the first things that I always think about that sort of overrides all of the principles I'm going to share with you is the Imago Dei, the image of God. That first and foremost, everybody in your group is made in the image of God. That gives them a special character. They're not just a challenging person. This is a person made in the image of God, beloved by God. And my responsibility as a leader is to honor that, to honor the image of the Creator that is in their countenance, that is in their DNA, that is in them. And if we begin with that premise, rather than the premise that this person is defective, gives you an entirely different mindset, right? You just approach it differently. So let's start with the principles. Number one, and these are principles that I live by. You may choose to create your own, and that's okay. These work. But if these aren't your principles, at least you'll know that you want to put something else in here. For me, the purpose of any small group is to bring each member to maturity in Jesus Christ. I am not interested in hosting a coffee klatch. That's not what I do. What I do is discipleship. What I do is bring people to maturity in Christ. And everything that I do then has to be directed in that direction, rather than all of the other things that our group could be doing. So whether I'm dealing with the non-challenging person or the challenging person, number one, I want to bring people to maturity. Now that sounds nice and highfalutin and obvious, but in the American church, have you noticed that we have a lot of people who grow older but don't grow up? Oh, you've met them too. Yeah. We have people who 30, 20, 30 years after becoming a Christian still want the milk. They still want you to hold their hand. Dare I say, some still want you to change their diaper and clean up their mess. My goal is to grow that person up. The normal process of growth that God ordained is that we have babies And they're wonderful and they're cute and they're great. And I don't mind changing diapers and I don't mind feeding and everything. But I expect the child to grow up. And unless there is some physical or mental disability, that child needs to grow up. And by the time the child is three, I expect very different things from them than I do from an infant. When the child is six, I expect very different things than when they were three, and so on and so forth. And if we have children who are still behaving like three-year-olds when they're graduating from high school, we say there's something wrong with that. Why do we let people get away with that in the church? Our job as leaders is to grow people up. And just as a good parent provides opportunities for a child to grow and mature, my goal is I want the people who I have any ministry responsibility for, I want them to grow up. In Ephesians 4, Paul talks about that the gifts and the offices in the church were given to prepare God's people for the work of the ministry. And that our job as leaders is not to do the work of the ministry, but to prepare God's people to do the work of the ministry. And whether you're staff or whether you're volunteer, as a leader, your job is to prepare people to do the work of the ministry. And folks, that's not optional. Paul didn't say, you know, it would be a good idea if you would prepare people for the works of the ministry so that they all might grow up and mature and become more like Christ. He didn't say that. He said, do it. And so that's our job. And the purpose is so that we'll no longer be infants, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You got any people in your church who are tossed to and fro by everything that comes along? Everything they hear on Oprah, everything they hear on TV, they go, oh, that's a good idea. And, you know, and working with one guy, you know, he's talking about reincarnation and talking to his mother who died several years ago. And, you know, people don't know good doctrine anymore. And it's our responsibility to show them how to do that. And so maturity is always my overriding goal as a leader. Principle number two, people grow when they vigorously interact with the Word of God. People learn best what they say, far better than what I say or a teacher says. They learn what they say. So what you want is active discussion that focuses on application and accountability. And that is the most effective road to growth. A small group where people are interacting about the Word of God, one over and another, will bring people to growth far faster than this kind of an environment. Okay? You guys are interacting with the back of these people's heads. And these people are not being very challenging. I mean, they may go out and whisper about, you know, that weird seminar leader. But right now, they're not challenging me at all. Right? That's what happens on Sunday morning. You sit there, you interact with the back of the person's head in front of you, and you go home. And you don't cause any problems, but you get people around a table or around a living room, and they start interacting. That's where the challenges come. But you know what? I don't know which one of you guys is the challenging person. Mm-hmm. I don't know which one of you are infants. I don't know which ones of you need to mature. If we were sitting together in a living room, I'd figure it out really fast. Right? So we need to vigorously interact. And look at the word vigorously. That doesn't mean that we have to have a very polite and very nice conversation and all of us will talk very nicely all the time and nobody will ever raise their voice. Sometimes we're going to get excited. Sometimes we're going to raise our voice. Sometimes we're going to say, I don't think so. I don't know where you're coming from. I don't get it. Tell me more. That's not all bad. That's good. That's vigorous interaction. Now, when it crosses the line and you go, you idiot, that's not nice. But vigorous interaction over the Word of God, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And when somebody in a small group says something that I never thought about before, it's like, woo, that's an interesting thought. I never thought about that before. Huh. Let me think about that. Well, if that's true, then, you know, what about this? And what do I do with that? We're vigorously interacting. That's good. And therefore, we want a discussion rather than a teaching. If you're sitting in your small group teaching, whether you're sitting or standing, you are not vigorously interacting. You want a facilitated discussion. And I talk a lot about that in From Here to Maturity and a couple of the other workshops. Principle number three, people grow and heal best when they are in community. We have a lot of people who show up at church on Sunday morning, look at the back of heads, and go home. They are probably not growing very much. We need to be loved in a family of believers in order to grow. John Ortberg says, community is what you were created for. It's God's desire for your life. It is the one indispensable condition for human flourishing. We crave community. You know, back in the old days, it seems like community, people were slower and they knew their neighbors and they'd help with barn raisings and they'd do other things. Now we're all, you know, get in the car in the garage, come out of the garage, drive away, come. We never even see our neighbors. We hardly know the people we sit next to in church very often. So it's really important that we have venues for community where people can know and be known, love and be loved. Community works best when we can help shape individuals toward maturity through love and mutual respect. That's what works best in small groups. Sometimes we have people, you know, and increasingly now we've got so many people who really don't know how to behave well in a small group. And then, as in society, sometimes we need to bring the law in. We need to bring some coercion in. But the first model, the first thing to try is love. The other thing is that in our industrialized world, if we are not deliberately creating community, it won't happen. S.D. Gaty says, relationships are consciously chosen and cultivated, or they do not exist. Within the Christian community, small groups are one of the best ways of consciously cultivating community. And the small group is the place where you can belong, where you can know. It's like coming home. And a lot of our people, particularly if they're single, you know, there's a lot of people who don't belong. And our job is to give them a place that's like home, where they belong. James Wilder and James Friesen say, people need to know who they are. They also need to be reminded who they are frequently and by those who know them and really love them. And they need repair so that they can live from the hearts that Jesus gave them. That is what it takes to achieve wholeness in a fractured world. It takes belonging to a community. Look at this phrase, the phrase, so that they can live from the hearts Jesus gave them. That's actually the name of a book by Friesen and Wilder. And it talks about, you know, God gave us these hearts to love. And we've been fractured by living life. We've been fractured. We've been broken. And we forget who we are. we forget that we were created in the image of God. And we need other people to look at us eye to eye and tell us, you're important. You belong. I am glad to be with you. And the good news is that God is bringing wounded people into the church. And he's doing it on purpose so that they can be reminded who they are frequently by those who know them and by those who will love them. He's doing it on purpose. Wounded people heal when they are known, accepted, and loved. One church I'm familiar with calls that relational deliverance. Rather than doing spiritual deliverance, they love people to wholeness. And it is a deliberate strategy of the church. People do it on purpose. And they have a church full, bursting at the seams, of wounded, very wounded, and superbly wounded people. And they just love them. And they get them into small groups and they love them. And they become mature. And I've seen this happen so often where there'll be somebody in a group who, you know, just sort of rubs you the wrong way. You know, maybe they're a little geeky or a little weird or a little loud or a little quiet or a little something, and you know that feeling. Come on, you get it too. You know, I'm in by myself here, huh? Okay. You know, you all have one of those people, and yet when you love them, when you enfold them, when you bring them into the group, they start changing. I remember one guy when he was first in a group that I was a leader in, you know, I mean, literally, he was the kind of guy that women kind of go, you women know what I mean? Okay, I mean, it was just, ugh. And by the end of the group, I mean, we watched him as he grew. His hugs became more acceptable, and he could look you in the eye without being offensive. And his laugh quieted down a little bit. It was one of those, you know, over-the-top boisterous laughs. And you could just see him as he was saturated with love. He became the person God created him to be. And all the wounding from his past just started falling away. And by the time the group ended, he was one of our best friends. I mean, he was literally just this amazing person. And he had leadership gifts that nobody had ever seen because he was so unusual. And, you know, as he changed, he just became a new person. So have faith, it can happen. Principle 4, a small group needs to be small. I've gone into this in great detail in some of the other workshops, but don't give in to the desire to have the biggest, most popular group in your church. I mean, we all get on that ego trip, like more people want to be in my group than want to be in your group. The problem is if you get more than 6 or 8 people, you can't be intimate with those people. You really can't be. And the quiet ones will fade into the woodwork and never be seen, and the talkers will overcompensate and talk more, and you'll actually have more challenges. If you have a small group, you have a much better opportunity to really interact with people, to love people, to bring them to maturity. So don't think that you have to have this humongous group. Start small and and let it grow. And I talk about this a lot on my blog, because one of the things that I'm finding now, and you know, I understand there are too few people who are willing to be leaders right now, too few people who are willing to inconvenience themselves to lead a group. And so churches are desperate, and church people are really nice. And what I keep seeing is somebody saying, oh, well, so-and-so needs to be in a group. Can't we invite her into our group? And, you know, my response is no, because if our group just takes in every waif and stray, even though they desperately need it, pretty soon we're a big group and we lose the uniqueness of who we are and what we're able to do as a small group. So what's important at that point is really to pray for more leaders. Pray that God will raise up more people. Spin off your apprentice, your co-leader. Bring somebody in specifically to train them and then spin them off to lead another group. Yes, we need to have a place where everybody who wants to be in a group can be in a group. But they don't all have to be in my group. Really, they don't. And even though they may want to be, that may not be the best place for them. So it's really important to keep your group reasonably small. And let me just say real quickly, I personally, if I'm looking at discipleship, I prefer a closed group for a period of time. If you're doing evangelism, you may want, you know, a neighborhood Bible study or something where people can just drop in and come and go, and you can't have as many restrictions. But if you're looking at maturing people, the only way that happens is by going down deep, by having honesty and transparency and accountability. And that will not happen if new people are coming in all the time. You know, every time I get really start sharing my needs, my sin, my weakness with you, and somebody else comes in and it's like we're back up to surface level again, everybody smile. And you don't ever grow deep. If you know I've got 12 weeks with this group of people, or 24 weeks or the rest of my life, whatever it is, I can go deep with these people. And if you combine that with other elements like accountability and transparency that I talked about in From Here to Maturity, that's where the growth will come. Principle 5, minister to the spirit rather than the soul. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 gives us the biblical order of people. We are created as three-part beings. And we often talk about, in America, we talk about body, soul, and spirit, right? Because, you know, we're all buff and we go to the gym and we talk about, you know, the body is really important. But God says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The way God designed us is that our spirit is that which is created in the image of God. You know, remember back in Genesis where it said that God created man in his image, in the image of God, he created him. God does not look like me. And God does not look like you. These are bodies that he's given us to wear him. What's created in the image of God is our spirit. And our spirit has direct connection to the Father, to the Spirit. Many people think that our human spirit is like a hose, it's like a conduit. And the Holy Spirit speaks through our spirit to our soul and tells us what to do. In reality, if you read Scripture, our spirit is a fully formed human without the being, really, or without the body. But the spirit is what governs and is like the good parent. And the role of the spirit is to bring the soul, the mind, will, and emotions, and the body into alignment. And what usually happens, I have a whole talk I do called Overcoming the Tumbleweed Syndrome, because what usually happens is, you know, if you think of us as three-part beings, and you've got the spirit and the soul and the body, and, you know, today I've done a bunch of workshops and my feet hurt and my body is kind of screaming. And so my body's kind of on top. My body's kind of wanting to govern. And yet, you know, I'm having a lot of fun doing these workshops and my soul is kind of on top for a while. And my spirit, yeah, it's somewhere. Let's see. Oh, Sunday morning, we get my spirit, you know, for an hour. The way it's supposed to be is that my spirit is the brain, the parent, the controller. And it tells my body, you're giving a workshop right now, quit worrying about your feet. Come into alignment, behave yourself. You're doing this right now. Deal with your feet later. It tells my soul, I don't care if you're tired. I don't care if you're depressed. I don't care if you just got a bad phone call. Right now, this is what you're doing. And you're going to put your entire self into it. And so we become aligned. Now, why is this important? Because the soul is invested in, I want to be happy. The soul is totally invested in, what can you do to make me happy? What can you do so that I won't feel sad or depressed or worried or whatever? I want to be happy. Seriously. The soul is good at justifying and rationalizing. Well, that would make me happy. That would make me happy. God doesn't call us. You know what? God doesn't care if I'm happy. Did you know that? God doesn't care if I'm happy. He does not say, be happy. He says, be filled with joy. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Joy is not related to circumstances. Happiness is related to circumstances. I will be happy if the market doesn't fall and my house doesn't go into foreclosure and you treat me nicely. Then I'll be happy. But I can be joyous no matter what. I can be joyous even in those bad circumstances. Amen? Come on. So, my soul cannot lead me to joy. My soul will lead me to frustration. My spirit will lead me to joy. Now, why am I telling you all this as small group leaders? Because if you are trying to correct the behavior of a person who's in your group, and you are normal tendency, this is just the way we do it. We're Americans. This is the way we do it. We just start speaking to their soul. You really ought to do this. You really ought to behave in this way. You really ought to give up that sin. And what happens? What do you get back? Resistance. Yeah, but you don't understand, brother. You have no idea what my life is like. You know, I could do that if my husband would just stop doing this stuff, then I could. Have you heard this? Mm-hmm. That's soul talking. When we talk to the Spirit, we speak truth. The Spirit understands truth. Now, here's something really important. This isn't part of this workshop. This is another workshop, but I'm going to give it to you for free. Okay? The truth is, I was unplanned, I was unwanted, and I was the wrong sex. And it devastated my life for a long time. That is all true. It's real. But the truth is that I was created before the foundation of the earth. And that God ordained me before the foundation of the earth to do good works. And He created the very works that I would do for me before the foundation of the earth. God was not caught off guard. He didn't go, oh my gosh, I didn't mean for her to be in that family. How did that happen? Mm-hmm. Oh, man, what do I do now? You know, God wasn't doing that. God went, you know what? This is a bad situation, and you're going to grow out of it. Mm-hmm. And the truth is that the date of my conception was planned not by my parents, but by my God. And the sex that I was not a mistake. I'm exactly who God wanted me to be. That is the truth. My spirit understands that. It took my soul a long time to get there. So when you speak to the spirit, you are speaking the truth. Now, let me give you an example of how this works. I have a friend who's a psychiatric nurse who was in a psych unit and working with very disturbed people. And one guy was so bad that they were about ready to do electroshock therapy. Because he was just so out of, you know, and she really didn't want that to happen. So she told her staff, non-Christians, county hospital, said, you know, I just want you to start speaking truth to Joe. And every time he comes off with some weird thing, you speak truth to him. So Joe's coming up going, you know, we're going to get married. Joe, I understand that you believe that we're going to get married. The truth is, I am already married. And you are now going to go over here. Oh, okay. Joe, I understand that you're having a hard time sitting in this group right now, but the truth is, you're doing a good job and you've been here for 20 minutes and I know you can sit here for another 10 minutes. Oh, okay. Within 2 weeks, I mean, this is so unbelievable, within 2 weeks, this man not only was taken off the electroshock list, he was discharged. But he had a whole staff just speaking truth to him. Our spirit responds to truth. So if you're getting feedback, if you're getting resistance, if you're getting the fight, pull back and go, I understand. The truth is, and speak the word of God. Which means you've got to have it in your reservoir, but of course you all do. Okay, does that make sense? Okay. That's backed up by this scripture, one of my favorites, Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even dividing what? Soul and spirit. Didn't we just talk about that? That's what that verse means. Did you ever wonder what does that verse mean? It divides. The word of God is what divides between the soul that wants to rationalize and justify and fight me and the spirit that truly does want to get right with God. So spend your time, and then it judges between the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And the heart is often, it's kind of an interchangeable word, but it's often used to mean the spirit. So really important concept that a lot of people don't get. And so when you run into a situation, just look the person in the eye. This is really important. Look them in the eye and very quietly lower your voice and quietly, calmly speak the word of God to them. And you'll engage an entirely different part of their being. And you will be amazed at the results. And affirm the image of God. The spirit is created in the image of God. Remember, we talked about that at the beginning. Principle 6, the group is more important than the individual. What? Now, wait a minute. I thought I was supposed to lead a group. How could the group be more important than all these people in the group? 1 Corinthians tells us, don't you know that a little yeast can work through a whole batch of dough? A little bit of yeast can ferment. People grow in a reasonably healthy environment. If there is someone in your group who is so out of line and unwilling and unable to change, you may need to invite the person to leave the group and minister to them individually. Because if you don't, the group will invite itself to leave, and you'll still be ministering to the person individually. When people join a group, they expect a healthy environment. They expect to be protected by you, the leader. They expect that there will be an environment, that there will be good soil there and a good environment where they can grow. If someone is so incapable of participating in that, then the healthy people will go look elsewhere and you will have defeated your purpose. And this is true even in a ministry. We found this in a ministry that we were part of, that it was a singles ministry, and a bunch of the leadership sort of got married all in the same year or so, and the balance of healthy and unhealthy sort of shifted, and it's like the Titanic. It totally upended the ministry, and it fell apart. And that will happen if you have, so you've got to have a balance of reasonably healthy people to balance off. And so if any of you are pastors or responsible for assigning groups, be sure that you look at that balance, that you don't put, you know, if you have a known challenging person in your congregation, be sure that you spread them out so that you're not overloading one group. But it's an unfortunate thing. I always say this, but in 30 plus years of leading groups, I think it's happened maybe twice that we've actually had to invite somebody to leave. So it's not a real common thing, and the book goes into a lot of detail about, if you think you've reached this point, here are some things to think about, here are some things to consider, get some counsel. But bottom line, in the end, you'll know when you've hit that point, and you need to have the freedom to know that it's okay if you have to take that option. And one of the things that we're noticing is that there are a lot of people who no longer, or maybe, you know, I mean, when I first started leading groups years ago, it was really the exception. These difficult people were kind of the exception. Now, in many environments, we find that they're more and more the rule. There are people who've just grown up without the boundaries, and who don't know how to behave in a group. And so here's a challenge for those of you who are experienced leaders and who get this. One thing that I've done that I need to do again, just because it's really important, but I've taken a group of like four women who were unable to function in a group to the point where they were invited to leave or not invited to join. And there was a lot of wounding, and these were all people with serious mental problems. But, you know, they really wanted to be in a group, but they didn't have it in them to do it. So I just said, okay, let's have a group and let me teach you how to be in a group. Okay? We're going to do a Bible study. But every time something out of the norm happens, we're going to freeze frame it. And so we'd be, you know, going along, and somebody would say something that was really, you know, unkind, you know, and we'd freeze frame and go, okay, now wait a minute, let's look at this. How did you feel when she said that? I didn't like that. Okay, what's a better way of saying that? How might you make the same point in a kinder tone, or with less abusive language, or whatever? We had to teach them to show up on time, or show up, to finish on time, to follow time boundaries, and so forth. I mean, literally every aspect of it. But they left able to move on. And a couple of them have actually moved into leadership. I mean, they've grown, and not just because of that little group. I did a lot of discipling with a couple of them as well. But they've actually moved into leadership. But nobody ever taught them. You know, sometimes we expect people to do something that we never taught them how to do. Okay. Paul talks about these people in these times. He says, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last day. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. And these are some of your difficult people. Think about this. Lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power. Do you know any of those people? He says, he does not say, so put them all together and form a small group. He says, have nothing to do with them. There are certain people that we have to have nothing to do with. And it sounds cruel and it sounds harsh and it sounds mean, but there are certain people that you cannot have in your small group or they will decimate things. Now, I mentioned this. Be sure you have absolutely no other option. And it is your privilege to work with these people and do everything you can to bring them into community before you ask them to leave. But if you have to, you have to. Principle 7, love covers a multitude of challenges. You know, most of the problems we face in groups can be covered by love. If you love somebody, they will change. John Erberg says, everybody's weird. Every one of us. We all like sheep. Have habits we can't control, past deeds we can't undo, flaws we can't correct. But we can love them. And people have an insatiable need for love. A lot of people aren't getting enough love these days, you know? And so we want them to thrive and grow and feel loved in community. Okay, let's see. So then what we want to do is the second thing that you want to do after you've looked at your principles is you want to deal with your own stuff. It's very important to find out if you are the problem. You may be the challenging person and everybody else in the group is okay. You never know. So in the book, I give you some tips that you can go through to make sure that you're not the problem. And I really encourage you to read that chapter. You can pray, obviously. You need to be able to ask the Lord, you know, is there something in me? Is there something I'm doing? Is there something about me that is not working? And Lord, show me what that is and how to change it. You want to seek accountability. You want to ask people to hold you accountable. As you're going through your study, as you're looking at growth points, you model, you set the tone and the pace by asking people to hold you accountable. And also by having outside accountability. Have people outside who will hold you accountable so that you know you're fine. And receive healing. If you know you've got a wound from your past, have it healed. You know, work with somebody, pray with somebody, do some counseling, do some ministry. Deal with it so that you don't bring that toxicity into the relationship. Paul says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to the day of Christ Jesus. He will complete it. The one who calls you is faithful. He will do it. And so as you begin dealing with your own stuff, he will do it. Number two, set a goal of restoration, not judgment. Paul also says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore him gently. We always want to have a a heart of restoration, always rebuilding, never tearing down, never judging, never deciding, well, that person is never going to make it. Because chances are the person that you've made that decision about, that judgment about, with a little bit of love, they could grow up and become leaders. When, do I have time to tell the story? Yeah, I think I do. When I didn't hear the gospel till I was 28. And by then I had a few of the ways of the world upon me, had lived a little bit, and through a variety of circumstances, I heard the gospel and I accepted the Lord. And God, in his graciousness, plunked me into a Christian singles group within a week. And I walked into this group with my skirt up to here and my neckline down to here. And I didn't quite look like your average Christian. And the story is that they kind of looked at me and went, "We've got a lot of work to do." And to their credit, they did the work. And the result of the work is all the workshops I've been doing this week, all the many blessings that he's given, the books, the ability to stand in front of you and not look quite like I did a few years ago. But if they had judged me and went, "Well, she's not one of us. You know, there's no way this girl is ever going to fit in here. So let's just ignore her for now." If they had done that, I would have lasted 2 weeks and then went, "Okay, this didn't work." My next option was suicide, so it probably wouldn't have been. Seriously. No, seriously. My next option was suicide. And so it's good that they did the work. But if you had looked at me that week, you would never, ever have believed that I would even make it through, let alone be able to stand in front of people and share truth. So never underestimate. Tip 3, watch your language. Okay? And that's not just your language. The book has a whole section, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because there's a really good section in the book, and I commend this to you, but use I messages. I messages are where you own the comment. So rather than saying, what's a good example? Do I have a good example here? Rather than pointing out a flaw, rather than saying you aren't participating, or I didn't like the way you said that, is a better example. Or I'm sorry, if I were to say, "Don't talk to me that way, I'm putting the burden on you," rather than "I would appreciate it," or "It feels like you just were unkind." So I'm not doing a good job of this right now, but use I messages. In other words, you own the feelings. "I'm feeling, I'm not feeling," rather than "You're the problem and it's all your fault." Use tentative language, and this is where I'm getting, because I use the two interchangeably and together so much. Tentative language is instead of saying "you're wrong," it seems to me, "I wonder if," "it seems to me there's another way of looking at this," "I wonder if," "it would seem," so you kind of couch it in softer language, and I put that in with I messages, which is why I'm getting those two mixed up. Watch your body language. If I'm saying, I really admire you. You are just, you're okay. How do you feel? It's kind of like, whoa, there's a little distortion here going on. Keep your body open. There's a whole two pages chart in the book on body language and what does it mean when, you know, what do you do with your arms? What do you do with your legs? What do you do with your eyes? What do you do with your face? And how to communicate in a more open style. Confront in person. If you need to talk to somebody, and again, the book goes into a lot of this. If you need to talk to somebody, you confront in person. You don't do it by email or over the phone. You want to have a personal relationship. Avoid always and never. Because as soon as you do that, they'll prove you wrong. You are always late. Well, not always. So just avoid that, because it's a sure, all of these deal with the soul spirit issue too. All of the negatives on this attack the soul, whereas the positives are ways of speaking to the spirit. And affirm rather than criticize. Always find something good to say before you have to criticize someone. Avoid shaming. You know, the last thing you want to do as you're trying to bring a wayward member into alignment is to shame them. That does not respect the Imago Dei. And use active listening. Active listening is where you reflect back to the person. Let me make sure I understood what you said. What I understood is you're feeling this. Is that correct? No, that's not quite what I meant. What I was trying to say was, let me try it again. Okay, now let me make sure I understand what you're saying. So you're reflecting it back rather than just assuming that you heard what they wanted to say, because maybe they didn't say it very well and maybe you didn't hear it very well. But active listening gives that that interaction. Okay, let's talk about some challenging people. Just as an example, and like you say, there's about 20 of them in the book, so you'll want to look at, but I just threw in a few for fun. So Mona Monopoly is a natural extrovert. She's quite well-versed in Scripture, and in fact, she has a lot of good points to make. The problem is she makes them all the time. Every time you ask a question, Mona jumps in with the answer. Before anybody else has a chance to even hear what you said or think about it. And her answers go on and on and on and on. People start checking their watches. Leaves turn from green to orange. Your co-leader's hair turns gray. And you find you can't get through a discussion because she's just long-winded. And everybody else in the group has pretty much given up trying to participate. They just sit there and watch Mona do her soliloquy. So what do you do? What do you do? I mean, everybody has Mona. Pray. You know, there's something going on with her. And before you jump to conclusions, pray that the Lord would show you what it is. Because there are 100 different reasons why people become chronic talkers. Which one is her reason? And the more insight you have into her needs, the better it'll be. Then ask for short answers. So you know you've got Mona in your group now. She's been there for 3 weeks already. You've already experienced this. So as you're asking your questions, say, in one or two sentences, what does the author mean? Be specific about the information that you want, and be specific that you want short answers. And do this often to reinforce the fact that you'd like short answers. And then ask for several responses. Say, I'd like several of you to comment on, or to give me one or two sentences on, so that hopefully will put Mona on notice that, oh, she actually wants to hear from somebody else. I don't tend to call on people in a group unless I need to, but in this case, I may need to. So if we're sitting in a circle and this lady in pink is Mona, the last thing I want to do is make eye contact with her. I do not want to make eye contact with her. I want to look at you and say, can you tell me in one or two sentences what? Can you answer this? Yeah. Hang on. And then I may come over, okay, and what do you think? And Mona, what do you think? Okay, but you've deflected. But the key here is the eye contact. Use a printed schedule, and if necessary, hand it out to everybody. We will have our discussion from this time to this time. We'll do refreshments, and we'll do worship, and we'll do our discussion from this time to this time, and we want to cover these four questions so that everybody is on notice that we've got this much to go, and we're right here. We need to keep moving on. And then you can just say, you know, I'd love to hear more, Mona, but we need to stay on schedule if we hope to get out of here by 9. Now, Mona doesn't want to get out of here by 9. But everybody else does. Interrupt if necessary. We've all been taught that that's rude. But find a good way of doing it. So if Mona's going on, and maybe she starts repeating herself, one thing you can say is, thanks, Mona, that's a great point. Jane, what do you think? Or you can say, you know, she's going on and on. Wait a minute, you've made 3 or 4 really good points. Can you summarize that in one sentence? And then let's see what Jane has to say about that. So again, you're interrupting and you're trying to draw. What's happening is Mona is probably thinking as she's speaking rather than before she speaks. And so she's just kind of thinking about everything she has to say and working it out as she goes and goes and goes. So that's a point where it can be really helpful to interrupt with, you know, those are really good points. Always affirm. Those are really good points. Now let's summarize that in one or two sentences, and then let's see what someone else has to say about that. Okay? And then you can talk to her. Usually the people who are like this miss the nonverbal clues. I mean, the fact that everybody else is falling asleep, they don't notice. Yeah. They really don't notice. Usually when people are bored, they kind of reduce eye contact. You know, they kind of try not to look at you. Mona didn't notice that. So very often all you need to do is sit down over coffee and say, you know, Mona, I really appreciate the way you always come so prepared. You contribute so much to the discussion. I really appreciate it, but I need some help. Have you noticed that got a couple of really quiet people in the group, and I'm wondering if they just feel like you've just got the answers and maybe they don't need to say anything. I wonder what would happen if you held back a little bit. Do you think we could get Jane and Sarah to participate more? I'm involving her. I may even want to invite her if she's really on base and just has a mouth. I may want to invite her as a co-leader. Is that? Yeah. Ask her to help. Because, and then I train her and go, you know, the purpose of being a co-leader or an apprentice is that we want to get everybody else involved. So it's really important that you and I hold back, even though we have the answers. It's really important that we hold back so that other people can be involved. So again, you've brought her in, you're training her, you have a better opportunity to speak into her life and bring her to maturity. Okay, Rhonda Rabbit. Rhonda's fun to have in your group. She's bright and witty and intelligent, but it seems like no matter what question you ask, she's suddenly taking the discussion off on another tangent. You know Rhonda?
Yeah.
Yeah. And sometimes she's so skilled at this, sometimes you don't even realize the discussion is off on a tangent until you're miles away from where you want it to be. She's like a hunting dog. She catches the scent and suddenly she's over here. And you want to get things back on. So what do? Pray. You know, what's going on here? You want to be really clear here about your goal and direction for the discussion. And on the website, down at the bottom of your handout is the whydidn'tyouwarnme.com website. On that website, there is both a group covenant and a lesson plan. If I have Rhonda in my group, I really want a lesson plan, very similar to that printed schedule, but it keeps me on track so that I know where I want to go with the discussion. And so what you can then say is, you know, there were several interesting points in today's lesson, but the one I felt would be beneficial to pursue is, and that puts everybody on notice that, yes, we understand there's a lot of interesting stuff here. The one we're pursuing today is this one. And hopefully, you know, most people will catch that nonverbal or that verbal and go, oh, okay, let's stay on track. You may need to take a subtle approach, particularly in the early days of the group. If you realize that Rhonda's off chasing rabbits, you can just look at her and go, thanks, Rhonda, that's a really interesting point. Now, Chris, what do you think about the question that I asked? So you're simply, again, deflecting back to another person. You've affirmed and deflect. Nip it as soon as you recognize it. You'll get better at recognizing it after a few weeks. You'll go, oh, here we go again. And then you can just say, wait a minute, Rhonda. That's a really interesting point. I wish we had more time to pursue it. Unfortunately, we don't have time now. If we have time afterwards, at the end we can talk about it. But right now, what we really need to do is go in this direction. So, or you can say, that's a really interesting point. Here's the I message now. I'm not sure that I understand how that relates to the question that I ask. Now, maybe you just didn't get it. And she'll go, oh, well, the way it relates is, and you go, oh, wow, that's really amazing. Thanks. Or maybe she'll go, oh, well, I wasn't talking about that. I was talking about this. Oh, okay. Can we hold that for later? Let's finish this question first. But here's where you use your I messages in your tentative language. I'm not sure that I understand how this relates. So you're taking responsibility. Charlie challenge. Oh, he's fun. Charlie loves a good discussion. And he doesn't see what he's doing as being argumentative. He just enjoys a lively exchange. Anybody have Charlie? Problem is, his natural aggressive nature offends and scares members. Sometimes he gets personal, like calling people dumb or crazy or stupid, or rolling his eyes and snorting in disdain. Now, note that we are not talking about a lively discussion. Here's where you as the leader have to use some discernment. You want a lively discussion. You want people excited. You even want mild disagreement. But you don't want a knockdown, drag out fight. And you don't want Charlie to be just downright rude. Okay, so how do you deal with that? Pray. Always. Oh, let me back up a second. It's really important here to understand the difference between arguing and argumentation. Arguing is where people usually have some hostility, some condescension, a nasty tone, a disrespect, and they want their way. They're gonna win. One way or another, I'm going to win this thing. And a lot of people, particularly men, but some women, are just kind of naturally that way. Argumentation is where a person may feel very strongly about something and bring valid evidence to the table to support that. And they may get a little excited about it, and they may care passionately about it, but they do it in a gracious and a graceful manner rather than rolling their eyes and calling everybody else stupid. So that's the difference. Okay, clarify the ground rules. So if Charlie's not posing an immediate serious problem, you might wait till the beginning of the next week, and then before you start, just say, you know, let's just go over the ground rules again. Let's make sure that everybody's on the same page, and maybe talk about confidentiality and a couple of other things in the group, and let's remember that we really, you know, we want to have a lively discussion, but we really need to do it graciously. Let's really remember to honor one another. Let's really remember to respect one another. And then if you need to, if Charlie's really going at it, you just firmly stop it. Charlie, just a minute, stop. And here's a good time to speak truth to his spirit. But do not, you know, say you simply may not talk to other group members that way. If that needs to happen, then immediately, as quick as you can, you need to talk privately with him and really clarify the ground rules. And then if necessary, if this continues and it's creating a feeling of hostility and insecurity, you may need to invite him to leave the group. Okay, but you don't do that on the third week. You really work as much as you can, but you have to also watch the other people. If everybody in the group is rolling with it, then you're fine. But if you've got some people that you can see are being really offended or intimidated, that's when you need to step in very, very firmly. So, okay, we are 5 minutes to quitting time, and so I'm going to skip the last one, but it's, you know, it's just more of the same. It's in the book. Griselda Gossip. Okay? All right, Bob, pass this around. I'll do Griselda real fast, real fast, okay? All right, we need to collect the things. No, leave them open. Need a valid email. Okay. Griselda, real quick. We're going to pray. Clarify the ground rules. You know, you've already clarified in the covenant, no gossip, confidentiality. You remind people. Remember, anything that's said in this group stays in this group. And I talked a lot about that in, I think it was Why Didn't You Warn Me? Firmly intercept. If you hear that there is anything from your group is getting out into another environment, a prayer meeting or anything, you firmly intercept that. You say, no, this is not allowed. You have to be very firm with this. It is lethal. You can apply Matthew 18 to this, where you bring someone else with you and say, gossip is a sin. You can do this with Charlie too, but gossip is a sin, and this simply must stop. It cannot go on, because gossip will decimate your group. If people know that what they say is not safe in your group, they will stop saying it. If they stop saying it, they will stop growing. And ultimately, you may have to ask her to leave. If she can't control her mouth, you may need to invite her to leave. Okay, real quick. Any questions? What can I answer? Yes, ma'am.
Just right here, it says firmly intercept the gossip at, I'm sorry.
At the earliest possible point.
Okay.
Yeah, as soon as you're aware of it. And you do it repeatedly and with increasing firmness in your voice. Uh-huh. Any questions? Okay. If you have these or can get them downstairs, and if you loved me, be sure you fill one out.